Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, title of our study, A Dedicated Temple. 1 Kings 8, A Dedicated Temple. You should know, the scriptures declare that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As believers individually, God has chosen to take up residence within us, to live within us, to work through us, not just on us, though certainly that's happening as well. But we are, both individually and corporately, we're told by the Apostle Paul, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're looking at the temple that Solomon built. And as we consider it, there are some very clear parallels and some beautiful and wonderful pictures for us. But let's just read the first few verses and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the entire chapter. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethnam, which is the seventh month. And the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And the priest brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Well, it's a glorious picture. The temple's completed. They're bringing the ark back to its rightful home and rightful place. Why? Well, the temple represents God's throne on earth. And as we read through the chapter, it becomes oh so clear that Solomon understands this temple not only won't contain God, but, well, it's just a place to gather together, to worship Him, to offer sacrifice to Him, to connect with Him, to hear from Him. It's like thinking as we gather here, this place, well, it is set apart for the Lord. It is sanctified to the Lord. But it's only holy because we're here and because He's here. Otherwise, it would just be an empty shell. And what set the temple apart was the purpose for which it was built in the first place. They're bringing up the ark. It's mentioned four times in these first few verses. The Ark of the Covenant, that's the first description or what they call it there in verse 1. And then they mention in verse 4, it's the Ark of the Lord. Then the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in verse 6. And then finally, it says, well, when we get down a little further, they'll expand yet one more time, calling the Ark, well, the Lord's Ark and the Ark of the Lord. Well, in any case, they bring the ark into the Holy of Holies. And as they do, they make mention here that, well, only the Ten Commandments, only those two tablets of stone there in verse 9, written, you remember, with the finger of God were contained within. Now, if you've read and studied the Old Testament up to this point, you can't help but remember that, well, there were other things at one point. There was a rod Aaron's rod that had budded, and it's a wonderful picture, a beautiful picture of life from death. And then there was manna that was kept in the ark. But at this point, all we find in the ark is God's law. Now, I like that because just like many of you, I've been prone to think from time to time, if only God would do something radical, miraculous, spectacular, then we would convince our nominal friends or our struggling relatives or whoever they might be that, man, you got to serve the Lord. You've got to give your life to the Lord. If he would do something radical and miraculous. And well, if you've ever thought like that, I have a story for you. It's in Luke 16, and I'd have you go over there for just a moment. It's Luke 16. We won't be there long, but I want you to see it. I want you to know where it is. I want you to know what it's about. Because in Luke, Jesus explains something to us, and the outcome of all of this, oh so important. Luke 16, well, where do we pick up? Let's say verse 19. You there yet? Okay, that works for me. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs came and licked his sores, and the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I have to pause for just 1 second, your attention, just for this one point. It's so important. In some of your study Bibles, this will be called the parable of Lazarus, but it really isn't a parable at all. No, when he tells a story like this, the parable, I think some say, of Lazarus and the rich man, when Jesus tells parables, and there are many, he never uses proper names. It's always a certain man went out to sow, or a farmer, or someone went out to do this. But here he's calling people, at least Lazarus, by name. A couple of reasons for that, and we'll come back to him. But don't miss it. Jesus is giving us a window into the eternal state of mankind. He's showing us that after death there is a separation. Once that separation takes place, there's no changing things. There's no turning it around. So I want you to see that so you don't read this like it was a fable or a story or it's just trying to make a point. Oh, there's a point. But don't miss the heart of this, that he's saying two men, one struggled in this life, the other had everything in this life. Now the tables have been turned. Now they've moved from the temporal to the eternal. And in the eternal, we find that rich man tormented in flame and asking Abraham, whom he could see at this point, to come and dip his finger into the water. And then Abraham answers in verse 25, son, remember, in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. One other thought, and then we'll read the bottom line in verses 29 through 31. Here's what happens. When people get beyond this life, when that day comes when we draw our last breath, we find ourselves either comforted in the presence of God. In their situation, this is prior to the cross, that comfort was taking place in Abraham's bosom. Don't misunderstand, that was as good as it got at that point. But they were awaiting the cross, they were awaiting the blood, they were awaiting the resurrection. But they were those among those who died in faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, so many had, looking forward, believing in, trusting in the cross and the blood that would be shed on it. Well, in any case, here we find someone who's neglected things spiritual for his entire life, apparently. And now he finds himself in the place of torment. It's real. And he's aware. He's thinking, as he should have been thinking before he found himself here. I've got five brothers. And he's saying, send Lazarus that he may testify to them. Had he had it together in the first place, he would have been testifying to them. And what's his fear? Lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, I'd suggest to you, if those who are in the place of torment are thinking, if there's any other way or any possible way to get someone to my family, my brothers, my friends, my mom, my dad, my kids, I'll let that happen. And so we know we have the opportunity. We are the answer to this prayer of his. But listen, Abraham says to him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, we don't need proof of this. It's enough that Jesus is the one saying it. But just in case, in John 11, there's another Lazarus. No coincidence. Not the same guy. Definitely a different guy. Just happens to be named Lazarus. And Jesus raises him from the dead. Many of you know the story. Brother of Mary and Martha, dear friends of Jesus, often hosted him as he would be passing through and heading to Jerusalem. And well, at this point, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And let me read to you. It's out of John 11. In fact, you can go over to that if you want. John 11, 45. Why not? That's the whole point of our time together, right? John 11, verse 45. Again, your opportunity to see it, not just to hear it. We read in John 11, 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. So this is the response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In fact, he's hanging around, having dinner. People are stopping by. He's sort of become a tourist attraction in the area. And you got to know that always happens. You're a bit of that, a novelty in your family. If you've recently come to the Lord and people can see that you really are alive. And there's truly a change, not just the initial change, but an ongoing change. Well, in Lazarus' case, it was pretty dramatic and radical. I mean, when you've been dead 4 days, and in the words of his own sister, he's going to reek by now. But he's not only not reeking, he's fellowshipping, and he's reclining at the table and having conversation. Well, in any case, some believed, and that's a good thing. And that's what our guy in Luke saying, oh, man, just send someone back from the dead, and then my brothers will believe. But listen, some of them, verse 46, went away to the Pharisees, told the things Jesus did. And the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And here's their bottom line. Here's their fear. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're just saying, this is just too dangerous, too devastating. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And note verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Even if someone were to rise from the dead as, well, the rich man and the story of Lazarus and the rich man suggested, hey, it's not going to do it. What did they have? What do we have? We have the law. We have Moses. We have the prophets. And well, back to 1 Kings 8. It should be sufficient. It should be enough. In fact, it certainly is enough. Now listen, just in case you're not sure, Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 8, and Jesus will later quote this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, no rod, no manna, just the law. And actually, if you're thinking, well, how would that work out? I mean, the law's great. Written with the finger of God, it brings conviction. That conviction should lead to confession. I'm guilty, forgive me. But will he? And that's a question of a lot of people who were thinking it through. Will he? And if he does, on what basis will he? What does he require of me? Now listen, the answer to that question isn't in the ark. The law just says we are in need of forgiveness. The law says all have sinned and are guilty before God. The answer to the dilemma, to the solution, or the solution to the problem of sin wasn't in the ark, but on the ark. The mercy seat that covered over the law, as it were, and that mercy seat, well, sprinkled with blood one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And God was saying, look, all have broken my law. And here at the throne, God's justice and mercy meet. Here at the ark, representing God's dwelling place on earth, mercy and justice can meet. As the law broken by all is covered by the mercy seat that's covered by the blood that points us to the one who would shed his blood that we might have life eternal. Well, it's interesting to me there in verses 10 and 11, I had to draw your attention once again to them, that they couldn't minister because God's glory filled the house. It was a visible manifestation of his presence. But I'm intrigued by the fact that Jesus makes it clear that we can't minister unless the glory of God fills this house, unless we're filled with his Holy Spirit. And remember, God never just fills us up and says, okay, we'll, you know, top you off later. He always fills us up to overflowing. And our ability, your ability and my ability to minister effectively, well, directly related to the fact that the Holy Spirit is not just flowing to us, but through us. There are some questions as to the terminology. We talk about being filled with the Spirit or being, you know, used by the Spirit. The truth is, when you give your life to the Lord, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And it may not be so much as you getting more of the Spirit as him getting all of you. When you're filled with the Spirit, the idea is he is controlling every part of you. And this couldn't be clearer than when Paul says we're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Well, we know when someone's drunk, not just a glass of wine, but too much wine, every part of them is controlled by that wine. They slur and stammer their speech. They stumble along the road. It's clear that they're, well, what's the word? Under the influence. And people should see that we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I hate to even make the analogy between the two, but since Scripture already did it, I'll stick with it. But God's so amazing as he fills us and uses us. Well, in any case, Solomon spoke, verse 12, saying, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, Solomon says a lot of things in here, but a place for God to dwell in forever, I got to tell you, this is a little bit of wishful thinking. Because Solomon actually will say later in this same dedication ceremony, I understand, Lord. I mean, the heavens of the heavens can't contain you. There's no way this house is going to hold you, but there's something else. He knows that sin will cause God to break with man. Not that God stops loving us or pursuing us or even trying to use every single thing we do, good and bad, to accomplish his purposes, but when we sin, we break fellowship. And well, he's going to say so. He does get that. So here they are. He says, I've built you this house. I've built you this place. It's a place for you to be, to dwell forever. Now, the place was here on planet Earth. You, of course, know that. But just in case you're new to all of this, it was in the land of Israel. It was in the city of Jerusalem. It was on the Temple Mount. It was in the temple proper. It was in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the temple where only the high priest could enter. And that one day of year, and one day a year on the Day of Atonement, already mentioned, and never without blood. Well, all of that to say this. He's saying, Lord, I built you a house. And it's an exalted house. Why? Because he would be there. And it was in the place he chose. It happened at the time he chose. The whole thing points us to and brings us back to him. Well, verse 14 says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. While the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand he has fulfilled it, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over all my people, Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I fill the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I've built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I've made a place for the ark, which is in the covenant of the Lord. Excuse me, in which is the covenant of the Lord. I've built a temple for the name of the Lord God. Made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, the picture here is relatively straightforward. David's passion, his heart, his desire was to build the temple for the Lord. And the Lord, of course, said that's not going to happen. Now, his intentions were good. His desires were right and holy. And I've learned, not just from David and from this situation, but from walking with the Lord, that oftentimes we'll set our heart on something that absolutely is the will of God. It just doesn't happen to be the will of God for us. And I love what happens here, because David comes, and many of you are familiar. He says, hey, I want to build a temple. And the prophet says, go for it. Sounds great. That night, God knocks on the prophet's door and says, hey, got to talk to you. Go back to him. Tell him it's not going to happen. He goes back, and David doesn't pout. He doesn't despair. He isn't discouraged. He just says, all right, I'm not going to build it. What's going to happen? He says, well, your son will build it. And so David sets out from that point on to gather everything and anything that could be needed for the building of the temple. So when Solomon's time comes, all he has to do is say, hey, everything is ready. Everything's prepared. And I really like this picture, because I'm not sure that this is how we ordinarily respond to not getting our way with the Lord. And, you know, I've shared with some of you in the past that we, when we were in Yuba City interning, we started to pray for this beautiful little foothills community down, well, it's called Auburn. Many of you have been there and visited. Rolling hills, it's green, it's close to Sac. We thought, well, this isn't bad. It's close to Lake Tahoe, it's close to San Francisco. You know, we'd never at that point ever been to Chico. We never heard of Chico. We'd never even heard of Yuba City before we moved there. And that was a whole trial and a story all in of itself. But anyway, we were praying and even visiting Auburn, because a couple from the church had moved there. And we were driving over there and we were praying, and I'd even talked to people at the Grange Hall, because, you know, Calvary's usually start in a house or a Grange Hall or a, you know, vet's hall, or it's just going to meet somewhere. And we'd even made arrangements once more. I'd gone to the board at the church where I was serving and told them the Lord's moving me on. They weren't all that happy to hear that, by the way. And one by one, they began to meet with me and try to discourage me. And they did it in such unique ways. I share this with you only to say, if somebody comes to you and says, the Lord's really moving on me to do this, just say, I'll pray for you. Pray, Lord, give them wisdom. Let them know if it's really you. Let them know if it's your timing, all that. Because, like, we're easily discouraged, most of us. We don't need help in that area. And anyway, that, you know, each guy from his own unique and wonderful perspective. The banker who was on the board at the church there said, I'm not sure this is financially responsible. And how will you support your family? No joke. And then, you know, the lawyer said, well, I'm not sure you fulfilled your obligation to us. And I'm like, whoa, I'm getting to know you guys on a whole new level here, you know. But all of that to say that I really thought we were going to move to Auburn. And then one day this guy named John Suter, I think was his name. He's since come and gone, which is another baffling thing. But he calls me up and said, I hear you've been spying out the land of Auburn. Don't bother. I'm there, you know. And I'm like, what? You're what? And he's like, yeah, I started a Calvary there, so you won't need to come over anymore. And I'm like, what? How could this be? And I got to tell you, I was floored. I was devastated. I was like, Lord, I mean, what's the point of all this prayer if I'm not even going to come here? And that's how immature I was. That's probably one reason I didn't get to go there. I thought if I prayed for something, I had to be in on it somehow. Like everything God moved me to pray, somehow I'd be directly connected to. And the truth is, just getting to pray for something is more than we deserve. Getting to be a part of saying, Lord, move on hearts there and build a work and do something wonderful. And if we don't get to be at the center of it or any part of it, what difference should that make to us? It's not my will be done, it's thy will be done. And I share this with you only to say, if it can happen to a pastor, I know it happens to you. And you're at work and you think you're going to get the promotion, and you don't. And sometimes a guy that gets the promotion, you know there's no way. He's smarter than you or more faithful than you, and this is just not right. And you get depressed, and you struggle, and you're like, how could this happen? I prayed for this promotion. I worked for this promotion. I'm right for the position. Apparently not. Because if it were the will of God, then it would happen, you see. And anyway, all of that, well, for some of you, those who like me, it turned out to be good news, because here we are in Chico, you know. And here's the thing, even coming up here, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, most of you don't know that when Chico actually got off the ground, a guy came down from up in Paradise Calvary, and he owned a stereo store down here, and he actually started the church and used part of his stereo store as a little church building and office. And so anyway, I came up. He was going to have to leave. Some things happened, financial issues, and he decided he was going to leave town. There were about 25 people meeting together, and turns out they were equally divided somehow in what they wanted and what they believed. But anyway, this 25 people, they really did believe God wanted to work here. So they say, hey, come on up and share with us. And I came up and I shared, and I thought, well, Lord, maybe you're going to move us to Chico. And I got to tell you, I did like this town. And so basically what happened is I was the third guy to come up. There was a guy named Ralph, and he pastors down in Oceanside. His wife started the Calvary Kids Club. And you know, we've had a long, ongoing relationship with those guys. Not his wife. It was, excuse me, that would not be right. That would really confuse his wife. But anyway, it was from his church, one of the Christian Ed people started the Calvary Kids Club that we are a part of. And she and her husband, Stephen, moved, and they now pastor there in Tel Aviv. And I have that right, Tony? Yeah, it's helpful. Still recovering, not just physically, obviously. But anyway, long story short, if there is such a thing for a pastor, Ralph came up and he had preached here and he kind of liked it. And then Chuck Jr., some of you might have heard of him. He's my pastor, Chuck Smith's son, sort of like Franklin Graham, you know, to me, you know. It's like Billy and Franklin and Chuck Jr. And then there's Ralph. It's just he's a regular guy. And then there's me. But somehow, if you were to put all those people together and make a list of who you'd most want to have dinner with, I'd probably be at the bottom of the list. And the sad thing is I'm your pastor. But anyway, what happens is Ralph opts out. He decides he'll go to the Midwest. Why? Well, nobody wants to go to the Midwest. So he does pretty cool thing. He says, I'm going to go to the Midwest and start a Calvary Chapel. And he did, and since then moved back, and he's pastored for decades in Oceanside and just a neat brother in the Lord. But anyway, then there was Chuck Jr., and he was a problem because what happened is they decided, and they told me right to my face, I mean, talk about, you know, encouraging you. They said, if Chuck doesn't want it, you can have it. You know, it's sort of like, so you're our third choice, but we'll take you, you know. And it's like, but here's the deal. We really believe God was bringing us. And we'd been in prayer, and others people were praying, and you know, things were still tense in Yuba, and so I had to get out of there and go somewhere, and so anyway, we prayed one night. We said, "Could you just tell if you're really telling us we're going? Would you mind telling Chuck he's not? Could you just tell him stay in Capo? I want you in Capo." And well, it's so cool because the very next day, they called and said, you know, Chuck called and said the Lord told him that he's not to come. And I thought, wow, a prayer that I prayed and God actually answered it exactly as we asked. Now, this does help. It makes you think, God's in this. He's going to take us. This is going to work out. Well, all of that to say, David had a heart to build. And God gave me that heart to be a part of the work. He gave it to my brother, obviously. Many of you know him, not all of you. You should get to know him. He's not only just an amazing worship leader, but a great teacher. If you haven't heard him, man, I highly recommend it. If you ever get down to Morro Bay, just to visit, don't move there. But if you go down to Morro Bay, amazing fellowship, great teacher. And God just did the same work in his heart that he did in my heart and that he's done in Kev's. And Kev's stuck around and he's doing our college outreach. But I see it, and I see it in a lot of you. You have a passion, you have a vision, you have a desire, you want to serve the Lord, you know he's in it. And you're just trying to figure out exactly where and how. And some of you are serving and you're wondering, is this the right place or is this the right time? My encouragement to you is, as you just do what David did and said, here's what I want to do, then you wait on the Lord and the Lord will say no, or yeah, or let's go, or later on, or I'll tell you what, I'm going to have your son build the house. Now, Solomon does fulfill the prophecy, but there's something else, and many of you are sensitive to it. There's a principle when it comes to biblical prophecy of the near and far fulfillment. The near, Solomon is the flesh and blood son of King David. But Jesus, of course, when you get to the Gospels, is called the Son of David. We're not confused by that. We understand it just means descendant. But it means descendant physically from his own loins, a part of his gene pool, as it were. And so Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David because, well, the Messiah had to be. But the other thing was Jesus ultimately, well, he's the fulfillment in the far. He's the one who builds the temple made without hands. That temple, well, as we shared in the introduction, that's the temple of which we are a part. That's the temple that he's fashioning and forming and breathing life into and working through. Well, as we continue on, Solomon is going to pour out his praise, and then he's going to pour out his prayers, and then he's just going to bless the people in God's name. And I like that picture. It's really three things, and I would suggest to you as the temple of God, a living temple, and that's what he says we are, a dedicated temple to our Lord, that, well, our house, this temple, individually and our temple corporately is to be a house of praise, a house of prayer, a house that blesses others in the Lord's name. Well, Solomon stood, we read in verse 22, before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with their whole hearts. You've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you've walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. Solomon acknowledges a couple things here that we want to make sure we take home. He says, you made promises and you kept them. And God always keeps his promises. Solomon is acknowledging both God's faithfulness and God's greatness. In fact, in verse 27, he points to the greatness of God when he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the heavens of heaven, or heaven of heavens, excuse me, cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. He understands God holds the universe in the span of his hand. So how are we going to stuff him into the temple? How is this box going to contain him? No, it's just going to be a meeting place, a place of worship, a place of sacrifice, a place of fellowship. And then he says, yet, verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, that you may hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He's going to say it over and over in so many different ways. And what he's saying is, look, I get it. I built this place so we could connect with you, so we could worship you. I know you're pleased with it. You're going to meet us here as you already have. Remember, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They couldn't even function. But he's saying, I get it. When we pray in the temple, when we pray at the temple or toward the temple, hear from heaven because he sees it. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Well, Solomon goes on, and this part, well, it's lengthy, but it will be the least of our time because it's all the bad news, but asking for good in the midst, and there's wisdom there. Solomon reveals the sad certainty of man's sin as he says, when, not if, and he says it over and over and over, when, verse 31, anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Don't miss what he's asking God to do here. He's saying when two people come to court, as it were, and one says, hey, I swear this is what happened, and the other saying otherwise, he's saying, would you just give a judgment? Would you deal with it? Will you reveal the truth in the midst of it? And I love it because he knows that, well, neighbor will sin against neighbor and someone will tell the truth and someone will lie. And he's saying, Lord, could you make sure that you justify the righteous and don't let the wicked get away with it? And then he says, when your people Israel, verse 33, are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. I love this because he's saying, look, I know what's going to happen. Why? He's read everything up to this point that God's published, that's happened basically through Moses. And so he knows the law, and he understands that the time will come when Israel will sin and God says, oh, I'll just hand you over. If you haven't read it, the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. Well, in any case, he says, when that happens and they turn back. That's a picture, by the way, of repentance. And they confess. It's a part of repentance. And they pray and make supplication to you in this temple here from heaven. Forgive the sin of your people. You know, when we are overcome by our own flesh, or when the world enamors, you know, and or the enemy tempts, and we find ourselves stumbling or struggling, here's the prescription. We turn back. We confess not just our sin, but we confess His name. It means to confess His nature. Lord, I know You're good. I know You're merciful. I know You're gracious. I know You chose me. We pray and make supplication. God hears. And I'm thinking, how often do we need to pray for forgiveness? Well, the Lord's Prayer would suggest at least daily. But, you know, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not only do we need to pray for forgiveness daily, but I'm pretty sure we're going to need to extend forgiveness daily. When the heavens are shut up, verse 35, and there's no rain because they've sinned against You, when they pray toward this place and confess Your name, you'll see it over and over. Lord, Your nature, Your name, Your character, that's what we're counting on. And turn from their sin because You afflict them here in heaven, and forgive the sin of Your servants, Your people Israel, that You may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on Your land, which You've given to Your people as an inheritance. When there's a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or grasshoppers, and the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whether plague or sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all Your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then here in heaven, Your dwelling place, forgive and act, and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart You know, for You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. I love this picture. He's saying, You know us, You know us. You know our hearts, You know our motivations, You know us, that they may fear You all the days that they live in the land which You gave to our fathers. Now, He forewarned them that among the many ways He would, well, demonstrate His displeasure at their sin, He would lead them into times of drought and famine. And I'd suggest to you, as believers in Jesus, neglect of or disobedience to our Lord's word, it leaves us dry and hungry spiritually. And the real tragedy is we often follow the world in trying to deal with the dryness, deal with the drought, deal with that hunger. We try to quench our thirst and satisfy our hunger with the same sad substitutes the world embraces. Well, the solution will always be the same. Confess His name, turn from our sin, confess that sin, ask His forgiveness. Moreover, He says, and I love this, and this will make sense to you. It'll clear up something that's confusing to some. Concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country, for Your name's sake, when they hear of Your great name and Your strong hand and Your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, Your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to You, that all the peoples of the earth may know Your name and fear You, and do Your people as do Your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by Your name. Now, you know God has a heart for the alien, for the Gentile. We've been looking at in the Gospels, we've been studying Mark's Gospel specifically, that He sees the multitude and has a heart for the multitude. And this is why He chose and separated Abraham in the first place, among other things, that all nations could be blessed through Him. But there's something else. This helps us understand why Jesus was so angry when he came into the temple courts and into that outer court where only the Gentiles, this is as far as they could go, not only Gentiles could go, the Jews could go and pass on, and they wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. But that's where the money changers were operating. That's where the people were being ripped off. And he comes in and he cleans the house. Why? Because he says this place is to be a house of prayer. And the word actually can be translated and often is praise. So a house of praise or a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Well, the last few wins. When your people, verse 44, go to battle against their enemy, whenever or wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you've chosen and the temple which I've built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplications and maintain their cause. We know it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. The battle belongs to the Lord. And that's all he's saying. When your kids go out to battle, Lord, battle for them. Be with them when they offer their concerns and petitions. Hear an answer from heaven. When they sin, verse 46, against you, for there is no one who does not sin. I know most of you know the Lord, and we're getting near the end of all this for tonight. But just in case you don't, please take note of that statement. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. The scriptures say over and over in so many ways, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God loves us in spite of it, and he made provision for it. But if we don't confess our sin and ask his forgiveness, we will not find that forgiveness. Well, he says, when this happens and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far and near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were captive, carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them away captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong and committed wickedness. And when they return to you with their whole heart and with all their soul in the land of the enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you've chosen, the temple which I've built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who sinned against you and all their transgressions, what they've transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. You may recall Daniel in Babylon doing this very thing, putting himself at risk by praying when it had been commanded and written that no one pray, not to any god. Well, his prayers led him to the lion's den. And you know, there were people being persecuted worldwide for simply meeting and praying and studying and declaring the truth that we have so much freedom. Well, I'm convicted by that. And then, well, it says when he was finished praying, verse 54, and all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his hands, with his hands spread up to heaven. And you know, we don't get a lot of pictures of posture in prayer in Scripture, but this is one. His arms were up, his hands were open, he was on his knees before the throne, openly praying. Oh, that's a wonderful and beautiful picture. Well, then he stood and blessed, verse 55, all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice saying, and this is a great picture again for us, first with the Lord, first connecting with our Lord in prayer, and then blessing people in his name. And it should always be that way. First with him, like Moses, and then representing him, glowing, shining, sharing. Blessed be the Lord, verse 56, who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. It's a beautiful blessing and benediction on the people. And he's saying, may the Lord stay with us and be for us and hold us tight, keeping us going the direction. May he who began the good work, we might say today, continue it as he promises to. And may these words, verse 59 of mine, with which I've made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. And this is the second time he said this, that he's seeing past himself and his people and what they're doing. The goal is that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord God, and that he is God, and that there is no other. Let your heart be loyal, therefore, to the Lord our God, and walk in his statutes, and keep his commandments as it is this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. The king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14. And on the 16th, or excuse me, on the 8th day, he sent away the people, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Let's pray.